As we are celebrating Easter, I thought about Christmas. I actually couldn't help but think of Christmas because as I was driving yesterday on Harbison, there was a car in front of me that had a bumper sticker and a big sign in on the back of their back window of their car, and one of them was, "Jesus is the reason for the season, and put Christ back into Christmas," or something like that. It was the Christmas mobile, but it was a Toyota, I believe. But that got me thinking that actually what we kind of go through in Christmas, proclaiming that Jesus is the reason for the season, is actually similar but not quite as pronounced for Easter. So I found this, actually. There's a sign, "Jesus is the reason for the season, Happy Easter." There's about 1,000 online signs of Christmas, but there's one or two Easter ones. But I think it's actually a similar dynamic because there's a three aspects dynamics going on, and I actually wrote them out because I knew I'd forget them. But there's secularization, commercialization, and accommodation. So when it comes to the holidays, such as Christmas and now even Easter, I think there's a secularizing tendency. I don't think a lot of money can be made by marketers and businesses on the celebration of the birth of a child or the resurrection of a risen Savior. And so for Christmas, there was, for years and years, and even my family, as a Catholic family, we would celebrate a couple of weeks before Easter a festival of St. Nicholas. And St. Nicholas was a great saint of the church. He was at the Council of Nicaea, so he and some other councils, and so he was part of the church in terms of shaping our doctrine, especially of the Trinity. Also, he was known for his philanthropy and his spirit of giving to the poor, especially. And somehow, and so St. Nicholas became associated with Christmas because Christmas is a time of giving, and so St. Nicholas was kind of a model of someone who gave. But then over time, St. Nicholas kind of morphed into St. Nicholas, who we think of now as Santa Claus, and the process of secularization has begun. Now, I actually didn't do any research in terms of Easter. I know the Christmas story better, I guess, in terms of the secularization process. But of course, with Easter, we have Easter Bunny. We have Easter baskets and the coloring of eggs and egg hunts and things like that. I don't exactly know where Easter Bunny came from. Maybe at a church sometime they brought in a bunny and it just kind of caught on. I'm not really sure. But nonetheless, Easter Bunny is something that businesses can get behind because they can sell things that have to relate to the Easter Bunny. Maybe not a whole lot they can sell with in terms of a cross or a resurrection. So there's a secularization, but then that, as I've mentioned, there's a commercialization, and so how can you monetize these different holidays? And that's what is done. I think you could probably even add Valentine's Day to the mix. Valentine, Saint Valentine was a saint as well, and that's become more about romantic love than maybe love of God and love of the church and love of others. So things become commercialized. And then I think the unfortunate thing, to varying degrees, the church or Christians begin to accommodate to this new cultural understanding. And I'm not necessarily saying it's bad to have Christmas trees or paint Easter eggs and things like that. A lot of churches do Easter egg hunts in order to try to attract community and to have a time that can actually be used to share the gospel. So I'm not necessarily saying these things are bad, but nonetheless, that there can be a danger of accommodation where then the secular understanding begins to surpass the Christian understanding. And even for Christmas, usually, I've even heard before Christmas there would be like the 12 days of of Christmas songs before Christmas or something like that, without knowing or understanding that the 12 days of Christmas is actually begins Christmas Eve and is the 12 days after Christmas. And so our society now thinks of Christmas as the season before, from Thanksgiving to Christmas and ending on Christmas Day, when in fact, in a Christian calendar, it's a time of Advent or preparation for the Christmas, and then Christmas beginning with Christmas Eve. So, as we remember who Jesus is, of course, we're part of the church, but we want to keep in mind that we want to remember that Jesus is the reason for the season, and Jesus' resurrection is why we are here today and every day. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And so we're going to look at one of the gospel accounts, and we'll look at some of the historical background and try to summarize and make application. And actually, like many of the different holidays, Christian holidays, we're not talking about just a day, but we're talking about a season. Christmas isn't just a day, but it's a season of 12 days. Easter is a season of 50 days, and it culminates with the last 2 weeks of Easter is remembering the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and then the last Sunday of Easter season is celebration of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was came down mightily on the church on the day of Pentecost, and then we live according to the Spirit. And so we're actually in now a season of Easter, remembering all that Jesus has done and his resurrection power in our lives and in our church. And so we're going to focus on rejoicing, because that's what we do when we remember a risen Savior and we share the good news. And we'll see a little bit of both of those in our passage today. So let's read our passage together. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And so the first thing that we see in this account of Matthew is a visit to the tomb. Now, I don't know if you regularly visit grave sites. I actually used to visit cemetery a lot when I was a kid, because we had one just kind of across the street and across a little stream from our house, and so we found that it was a great place to play tag. I don't think we were being very respectful, but we were pretty young at the time. But this particular cemetery, Holy Cross Cemetery, is in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, my hometown, and this is actually where most of my family is buried. The Holy Cross is a Catholic cemetery, and I'm from a Catholic background, so everyone is pretty much buried here, including my grandparents and my mother and a bunch of aunts and uncles. And so occasionally I'll go and visit and pay respects to the deceased. And I know in Chinese they have, isn't it like sweeping the grave day or something like that? And so in some cultures there's actually a time on the calendar where people go and do such things at cemeteries. I think in the Christian calendar, I think In the Catholic Church anyway, I think it's November 1st. It's right after Halloween, which is All Souls Day, and people will go to the cemetery then. But I think nowadays it's a little more haphazard. People will go when they can. But we'd like to pay our respects to our departed loved ones. Most likely, I'm pretty sure I will not be buried in this particular cemetery. I'm hoping that Jesus will come back before that. But if not, I don't live in Milwaukee anymore, so we probably don't want to ship a body. And I'm not Catholic, otherwise I would be a priest in another church, and I wouldn't be married. So, and on a lot of different levels, I'm not Catholic, and I wouldn't be allowed in this cemetery. Anyway, we see that the women, a couple of women, Mary and the other Mary, went to the tomb. And so the first day of the week, as you know in the Jewish calendar, would be Sunday. Saturday, the Sabbath, is the seventh day of the week, and then Sunday would be the beginning of their week. And so Jesus was put in the tomb on Friday, and then the women went to go see him at the tomb. We don't, at least in this account, we don't have a lot of specifics in terms of what's going on. Like, did they want to continue to do preparations for his body? He would have been wrapped in cloth and in spices and probably would have looked a lot like a mummy in some respects. For whatever reason and good reasons, they wanted to see Jesus. These are the same women that also were following Jesus as he made his way to the cross and was crucified. And so now several days later, they are going to visit Jesus. Some of the different gospel accounts refer to different women. In one of the accounts, John, it's just Mary Magdalene. In another case, it's the two Marys and another woman. And so, depending on the perspective of the gospel writer, they're focusing on different people. But in this particular case, we see two, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And so here's a depiction from a movie of Mary Magdalene. And there's really not a lot that we know about Mary Magdalene. There's a lot of speculation in terms of who she might be. But we do know from Luke 8, 1 to 3, is the one specific place that talks about her. And it's Jesus is going around the countryside. And it says the 12 were with him, were with Jesus. And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support him out of their own means. And so Magdalene is a form of a word Magdala, which is a city or town on the Sea of Galilee. And so that's where Mary would have been from. And we see here that she was demonized or possessed in some way, and Jesus cast these demons out from her. And then she became a follower or a disciple of Jesus. And these women, including Mary, were helping to support them, Jesus and the disciples, out of their own means. So this most likely means that Mary was a woman of some financial means. Her family or herself had money and enough to support her family, but also to support these itinerant evangelists. Now, other than that, we really don't know anything about Mary. There's some who speculate that Mary might have been the one that was caught in adultery, and where Jesus said, "Whom he who is without sin cast the first stone," and they put all of their stones down. We don't know. It doesn't specifically refer to her or anyone, but it's certainly possible. Others think that it was Mary who may have wiped her hair on Jesus with her tears. And so we're not really sure. Again, it doesn't really say. But we do know, and I think it is significant enough, that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. And she did follow Jesus and support Jesus. And so that was Mary Magdalene. And then the other Mary was Mary, mother of James and Joseph. And so in Mark, I believe, in the Mark account, it says it was Mary, mother of James, I believe, or maybe it was one of the two. So it refers again to her children. But if we read right before this account in chapter 28, if we go to chapter 27, it says in 55, many women were there watching from a distance. We looked at this on Friday. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's son. And so, and then earlier in Matthew, it talks about who Jesus' brothers were, and Jesus had brothers James and Joseph. So it's very likely that Mary is actually not just the mother of James and Joseph, but the mother of Jesus. Now, it's not referring to her as the mother of Jesus here, and scholars believe that most likely that's the case because they didn't want to emphasize Mary and her and the work that God did through her as the mother, but actually wanted to refer to her more as a disciple of Jesus, one who followed Jesus along with her children. And at the tomb, as they would have gone to the tomb, it wouldn't have been just an empty grave, an empty tomb. It would have actually been guarded by soldiers. And we know that because, again, in the prior passage to this, we see that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious rulers, went to Pilate and they said, you know, Jesus said something about after 3 days he was going to rise again. It's like, I almost think that the Pharisees were listening more carefully to Jesus and had maybe almost expected that this was a possibility even more than the disciples. But nonetheless, they knew this was a possibility, and so they requested a Pilate to help guard the tomb, and so it said that he sent a guard. Now, we don't exactly know how many were in a guard. Most likely, it would have been at least four, because as they had gone through the watches of the night, at least one of the guards would have had to have been awake at all times. Now, Roman guards were people who were not to be messed with. They were very tough individuals. And if you cross them, they could make your life miserable. For Roman guards, you may know that if they're standing guard over something and whatever they're guarding gets away, they are or will be punished by death, by the death penalty. And so they kept their guard very carefully and very maybe rigidly because they didn't want to be the next people in a tomb. And so they would have seen Mary and the other Mary, Mary the mother of Jesus, would have seen these guards. And so they're at the tomb, the guards are with them, and then an angel appears. And when I thought of an angel, I thought of Clarence. I think, I didn't even know his last name, Odd Buddy, Angel Second Class. Do you know what movie this is from? It's a Wonderful Life. So It's a Wonderful Life is a, you know, very well-known story that we, American movie that we watched during Christmas time. And it's about a man named George Bailey whose life kind of gets out of control because of some issues that he had in terms of losing money at a bank. And then this Clarence fellow, this angel, comes to help save him and turn his life around. I think this movie probably brought more misconception to the whole theology of angels or understanding of angels in the U.S. than probably anything. Because in the movie, Clarence was basically regarded as a deceased person. So he had died, and then he's angel second class because he had not earned his wings. And so an angel would have to do some good deeds, and then they would earn their wings, and then they would become a full-fledged angel with wings. So basically the whole idea was people die and then they earn their wings and become angels. But we know that this really has nothing to do with angels. Angels are not deceased people. And so we see here then what actually happened and a depiction of an actual angel in this passage. And it says, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And so this depiction of an angel really has doesn't really look like Clarence. Doesn't really look like this guy. It looks like a much more mean, I don't know if mean is the word, but a much more awe-inspiring sight in terms of this particular angel. And the angel caused a violent earthquake as he came down from heaven. And this is probably a little corny picture. If you look at it on the computer screen, you can actually see the outline of an angel inside this bright light. And so if you've ever seen lightning strike nearby, it's quite shocking, actually. And and so that was the depiction that was given, that this angel was like lightning and their garments were as white as snow. So again, an awe-inspiring sight. So what are actual angels like? Well, I turned to the Baker Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, and I kind of summarize it a little bit, but an angel is a superhuman or heavenly being who serves as God's messenger. So that's actually one of the meanings of angel is messenger. And there's even in Hebrew, this word angel or messenger isn't always used just for angelic beings, but sometimes it's actually used for people who are used to do God's work. But in terms of the angelic beings, it says these beings also act decisively in fulfilling God's will in the world. Angels are mentioned almost 300 times in Scripture, so it's quite common. And from the beginnings, the angels were part of the divine hierarchy. By nature, they were spiritual entities and thus not subject to the limitation of human flesh. So angels are angelic beings, heavenly beings. They are not subject to the limitations of human flesh. They are able to move about in supernatural ways, and they can, I think, even probably, there are depictions of angels with wings in Scripture, but not always. So we don't know exactly what they all look like, but nonetheless, they're heavenly beings. They don't have to earn wings. They may not have wings, but if they did, they would have them already. So that is what an angel is, and someone who, and this angel that we see here is definitely a super, not even human, a superhuman messenger of God, but it's not. They're not even human. They're above and beyond humanity. And so the angel moved the tomb, moved the rock, I guess, the entrance of the tomb away from the tomb. It's quite heavy, and it said also in, I believe before in Matthew, but maybe one of the other gospel accounts, that the Roman soldiers put a Roman seal on it. I don't know exactly what that seal looks like, but somehow they sealed the crevices and put probably the Roman imprimatur on it. And again, if there's a Roman seal somewhere and Roman guards are guarding it and that seal is broken, again, those would be another reason for the death penalty against those soldiers. But we see that the response of the angel, of the soldiers, was what? Total fear. It said that they became like dead men. And so their faces were probably aghast and turned white. And these brave men, these soldiers, were terrified. But what did the angel say to the women? Well, I'm sure that the women, if the soldiers were terrified, the women were likely terrified as well. But the angel spoke to them and said, "Do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he lay." So they invite him into the tomb. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So that one of the interesting things here as well is that the opening of the entrance, the stone being rolled away, was not to let Jesus out. I guess I kind of always thought that was the reason. You know, you take the stone away and then Jesus could leave. But actually, the angel came and moved the stone away, and then they went in, and Jesus wasn't there. So Jesus had already risen. Jesus was already resurrected. And so the purpose for the stone being removed wasn't for Jesus to get out, but was actually for people to go in and to witness and to see that he was no longer there. So it actually kind of is counterintuitive, but that was the case. And Jesus now has a resurrection body, which he's able to, though it was his flesh, it was still supernatural in some ways in the way he was able to move about. And so after this meeting, this event at the tomb, we see then that the next stage was to meet Jesus or have an encounter with Jesus. So it said, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there I will see them. And so we see here that, again, Jesus is not quite bound by the physical limitations that we normally would, because all of a sudden, he's no longer in the tomb, and then he suddenly appears to them. But he greets them, and then they fall to his feet, and they begin to worship him. And so we see already that as they kind of have maybe a mixture of emotions, a fear of what they had just gone through, but then also joy. And then now they begin to worship at the feet of Jesus, expressing their love and their gratitude and just all of their emotions to him now that he is truly risen. And so actually when we look at this passage, this reminds, and there's actually a shift, because in the beginning of the passage, it talks about the angel says to the women to go and tell the disciples. But now, Jesus says to go and tell my brothers. And this word brothers actually is in Greek, there's the masculine form includes men and women. So actually in English, there's always been like he is used for both men and women, he or she. That's beginning to change a little bit in our language now. But when he says brothers, it can include brothers and sisters. But we see a shift, actually. It's not just the disciples, but it's a more personable brothers. And then what do these brothers mean? Well, if it's Mary, his mother there, well, the brothers could actually mean his real brothers, James and Joseph. But more likely, I think it's actually brothers and sisters in the Lord, which reminds us of Jesus's gathering together with his disciples, and someone comes to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are waiting, your family's waiting outside for you, and they would like to see you. And then Jesus responds by saying to him, who is my brother, mother, and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And so, actually, I think there's allusions to this here when Jesus said brother, that he's talking about those who are his disciples who love him and to seek to do his will. And this is actually, I wanted to bring this up because our theme for the year for our church is Family Matters. And that, of course, means trying to strengthen and build up our biological families. But it also means that we want to strengthen the bonds of unity in our church and to really relate to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so I just wanted to kind of point that out, that this is something that we're focusing on, and it is something, again, that Jesus is kind of bringing back to our attention, that he wants those who know him and follow him to be told that he is risen. And so what are some lessons that we can learn from this passage? Well, I think we go back to the theme that I had shared earlier, to rejoice and to share the good news. And so we're called to rejoice in the Lord. And I think that's what the women were doing as they had the encounter with the angels and as they were going to tell the disciples They had a fear, but they were also joyful. I think they were praising God. And then they meet Jesus and encounter Jesus, and they continue to worship Him and to give Him praise. And we're called to likewise do that in our life. But then we're also called to share the good news. And we see this in both occasions with the angels and with the angel and with Jesus telling the women to go share that Jesus is risen, to go tell others, to tell the disciples, to go tell the brothers and sisters. And also in saying this, he continues to say, do not fear, do not fear, and go and tell. And likewise, that is our calling to go and tell. And we have a great story to tell because Jesus is risen indeed. He's our risen Savior. And also, I think we have a story to tell in terms of our testimony of how God has worked in our life. And so our challenge and our challenge to you and to me as well is to seek to share this good news with our friends. And it doesn't have to be very confrontational, but just in the comings and goings in our life as we're relating with others to share our life, share what's going on in the church or what's going on spiritually, and asking the Lord to give a door to share the good news of Christ. And so as we seek to walk with Jesus this week and through this season of Easter, let's rejoice in the Lord, and let's seek to testify unto His goodness and share the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and the testimony of Your disciples like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And we thank You for Matthew's testimony here that we could read and that we could study. And Lord, we thank You for the power that is demonstrated in Jesus' rising from the dead. And we thank You, Lord, that we are partakers of that resurrection. And that is our hope to one day to live with You in glory. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.